Today's study is really a very difficult one, I feel, and that's not to try and attract some sympathy to me, but just to say that sometimes when we study things, we find that the scriptures contains things that are almost not beyond us, but we don't quite know what we're dealing with. And it's a little bit like that in today's study. We're looking at, if you've got your notes, if you've got one of those little notebooks there, we're looking at, there's just three, if you look down to the division section there in the notes, Genesis 6, 1 to 8, talks about the increasing corruption that was there in those early years. And then we have the flood in part two, which is Noah and the flood, 6 to 11 through to 7:24. And then at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, we have the central verse. I'll talk about that in a moment. And that section is the flood subsiding. So basically, we have the corruption and then we have the flood. And following on from my study, James Craig is going to continue with the story of Noah and to outline some of the elements of the covenant. So hopefully between the two of us, the Lord will help us to understand the importance of this part of Scripture and the importance for us today in thinking through what it means to be warned and what it means to be the objects of God's grace. Perhaps the most lovely part about all of this is that, you know, we've sung this morning of Jesus Christ, and the whole of the scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. So we're looking to him as the leader of grace, the one who brings God's grace and favour to us. A number of years ago, I went to Kangaroo Island for the first time. Some of you may have been to KI. I saw a shot of it this morning. The remarkable rocks are all just burnt right up over the rocks, and all the vegetation around's just gone. It's black and wiped out. The little church at Stokes Bay is gone. But way down there, at the end at Flinders Chase, there was a little discovery on Kangaroo Island in about 2009. And the Flinders University team went over there and they found a creature there called a diprotodon, which is about 2.5 tonnes. It's about 3 metres long, the world's largest marsupial. And there were a heap of these sort of animals found in a bit of a hole there. Over in, up in the mid-north of South Australia, there's a town called Yunta on the way to Broken Hill. If you turn left at Yunta and go out to Yunta, there's a little place where they used to dig gold in the gold rush days called Te Taupa. And the Te Taupa mines are quite famous, but if you have a dig around there, you'll find some seashells showing there was some stage or another an inland sea. A friend of a friend down in Kingscote on Kangaroo Island, he's made concrete replicas of some of these ancient animals, and his view is that they're the result of the flood. They're all sort of kept in there together. And he's got quite a story he's produced about that. I don't know if that's right or not, but I just thought I'd tell you that to help perhaps us to think about the flood. And the ancient Near Eastern people all had a flood story and an heroic character who was part of the sort of within that story. And their stories were different to the biblical one, but had some similarities. They also, we looked the other day in Genesis 5 at the ages of some of the people that lived in those days, and they, some of the ages that we read about were Methuselah was 969. Well, some of the peoples around about, when they told their flood stories and when they told their stories of ancient people, theirs were much older. They, at one stage, they had eight kings that lived a total of, you know, succession, 241,000 years. They had stories of babies who were in diapers for 100 years. So, don't know what you do with all of that. And some said that they measured the years by, instead of a decimal point, a decimal every 10, and then you start again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then the number goes to 10 and ticks over. Well, some said they used a what was called a six sort of decimal point system, or a sexy decimal point system. So every six you ticked over. So that may have been the reason for some of the large numbers. The reason I sort of came up with all these books is to show you that scholars who have studied these things disagree on most points about most things. And then they leave it for us as preachers to sort it out. Gordon Wenham's a very good scholar. There's a new kid on the block called Michael Heiser, a book called The Unseen Realm. And there's a little bit of an older treatment which I've appreciated called Essential Writings by Meredith Klein. Some of you will recognise those names. For others, it won't mean much. Doesn't matter. I just wanted to say that when people look and think about these ancient things, one thing we realise is that we're being connected to a very ancient faith. When we look at chapter 5, proceeding where we're beginning today, it's joining us right back to the beginning. And one thing we can be sure of is that the Lord has been creating afresh people of faith right through human history. And he's done it through very turbulent situations, and he's continuing to do that in the midst of our current turmoil or chaos that we find ourselves in. And so the whole story, the biblical story, is a story of God's work, bringing faith, creating faith, causing by his grace people to turn back to know and to love him. And that's a part of what we're dealing with today. Most of us as speakers have a little different view on a lot of our things, but we agree on the main themes of Scripture. I've put down on your notes there the themes of faith and righteousness, the themes of being prepared. When Jesus preached and used and referred to the story of Noah, he said that in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and so on. And they were just going about normal life until this judgment came, this flood came. And he said that people would do the same, but you need to be ready. So he's calling us to be prepared and to be alert. Peter takes up the story of Noah, and he tells us that as Noah was saved through the deluge and came out onto land safely on the other side of the flood, so you and I are saved through being baptised into Jesus Christ and plunged down into his death and raised up in his resurrection. So Peter sees that as a very significant matter. And then of people like Isaiah, the prophet, he saw God's great compassion and love and said his anger is but for a moment, but his compassion and love is the great prime thing. You and I need to kind of know the great themes of Scripture, and that'll help us then when we come to sort of look closely at the details, a new light and hope and peace we trust breaks forward then from God's Word. We're going to firstly look at Genesis 6, 1 to 6, or 1 to 4, when people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that they were fair and they took wives for themselves of all that they'd chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. Something was happening, and the fleshliness, they weren't people of the spirit. They were changing the way in which God has destined us. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God's created us, blessed the human race, said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it." So to be royal people, the word dominion is to be kings, to be royal people, and to be part of God's plan. God is the king of creation, and we're to be kings and queens, as it were, on the earth. But, of course, not far into the story, we have the human race not doing that, and they're not wanting to be part of God's plan. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went in to the daughters of humans who bore children to them. Now, the identity of the sons of God who went into the daughters of humans is a point in which these scholars all disagree. They have a different view. You may have come across them. I'll just give them to you briefly. The first view is the view that Seth, if you just sort of flick back over one page, you'll find that Adam knew his wife again in 4:25, and they bore a son named Seth. And so Seth continued in place of Abel, and Seth had a son called Enosh. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were people of the Spirit. And there was another line of people which we find in Cain's group, Cain, who knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his son. A little further down, you see that one of the descendants was Lamech in verse 19, and he took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And one of the scholars here, Meredith Klein, says that's the first, that's the beginnings of polygamy, or bigamy for a start, and that the continuation of that is that Lamech becomes, is immoral, but he also becomes a man of violence and says, well, you know, he was wounded, so he decided to kill someone. And if Cain's getting avenged seven times, then Lamech 77. So he was a man of violence and revenge. So we've got a group of people who are beginning with immorality and violence. And then we see Adam's line starting afresh through Seth. We have chapter 5, which is people of faith. Particularly, we get Enoch in the midst of all that, who walked with God, and then Noah, who also walked with God. So we get these two streams. And one of the views is that the Sethite line married the Canaanite people and sort of mixed up a people of faith with people not of faith, and the Nephilim that were on the earth in those days was part of the outcome of this kind of mixed breeding. A second view which is most popular today, is the view that the sons of God, if you read in Job, when God created the earth, we hear that the sons of God, that is the angelic creatures, all sang for joy at the beginning of creation. And so the view, very popular today. I think Gordon Wenham here goes for that view. Mike Heiser goes for that view. And my son texted me this morning to tell me that the Gospel Coalition are tending to go for that view. That's John Piper, for those of you who know, so on. So, but I don't. Anyway, for whatever that's worth, against all this mountain of scholarship, I just go, yeah, yeah, I'm not buying into that. But I'm faced with the fact that that could be the case, that angels, sons of God, cohabited with female humans and produced this kind of weird creature as a product of breaking the lines sort of set by God. Now, my anthropology works against that. I think that we have been created in God's image and likeness and according to our kind and so on. So there's a whole lot of other understanding in my life or heart about what it is to be human. Jesus said the angels don't marry and so on. However, the weight of scholarship is building against me. So I'll be doing some more reading and thinking about that. And I couldn't, there's so much you couldn't even sort of cover it really, except to say this. The third view is that these sons of God were sons of, and it can be read this way, sons of the gods, and they were warrior type men of other nations who took for themselves daughters of any, of all that they chose. They took wives for themselves of all that they chose, and taking them as wives, it wasn't just stealing them, but it was taking them into a harem, seemingly with the permission of Dad, who said, yep, that's okay. And so the whole human race is complicit. And, you know, one example in Israel's history was Solomon, you remember, with so many wives, and so horridly his kingship finished. Well, it can be read this way, and the sons of God being those from other nations who gather together a heap of daughters, women who they marry, but the whole thing is full of violence and ungodliness. These are the heroes that were as old, warriors of renown. And if you see heroes and warriors, you'll meet a character a bit further on in the scriptures called Nimrod. And he was a mighty hunter, a big warrior before the Lord. They don't have good press, except when you get to, and the same Hebrew word is in Isaiah chapter 9, when there's a person born who's a wonderful counsellor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this is what the true warrior, this is what the true king should be, a king who reigns and rules on the earth. And so because we're not having that kind of king, and the human race has become, this is what the outcome of us, whatever we make of those three views, and I spent a bit of time on it till I got to see what Karl Barth said and some of his discussion about demonic powers and so on. He gave this warning: sinister matters may be very real, but they must not be contemplated too long or studied too precisely or adopted too intensively. We need only give demons a quick, sharp glance, or they can catch they can finally catch out not bad theologians, but good. Can you hear that? Numbers of years ago, John Cord, a psychologist, Christian psychologist, started to investigate evil, and he got so far into it as to write a book, and he said he had to completely stop. The effect of it was having on him was so great. And I think we've got something of that here. There's a mystery about this section of Scripture, and I think if you take it for what it is, and then the summary that comes, the Lord saw that the wickedness, whatever it is, the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And now God, this good creator, we've been singing, God is good, God is good. Everything about his creation is good and wonderful. It's destined for a plan. And the entire human race is moving in its own will and way and isn't on board with being fruitful, multiplying, and doing that in conjunction with, through faith in fellowship with the God who created them and loves them. And so we read that the Lord was sorry that he'd made the humanity, humankind on the earth, and is grieved in his heart. And so he said, righto, I'm going to have a start again. We'll blot things out on the earth, and animals, people, creeping things, sorry that I've made them. And then we see that his intention is still as firm as ever. Verse 8, but Noah found grace or favour in the sight of the Lord. So here's God's determination to fill out his purpose, even when the whole human race has decided, conspired really, not to be part of it. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Then this new section begins. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless with his generation. Noah walked with God. So he's in fellowship with the Lord. He's got faith. He's responsive. One guy's responsive. And there's a whole human race with a big future ahead, because one person is responsive in faith, the object of God's grace and kindness. And now the whole earth was corrupt, and God's sight in the earth was... It wasn't perfect, by the way. We see that once he lobs and gets started in the new beginning. But... good. And... God saw the earth was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And so God speaks and says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. It's going to destroy them along with the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. And it's about 450 feet by 75 by 45, those dimensions turn out to be, something like that. And he's going to bring a flood. And the details are there to read. I want to show you now, if I can, just something of what this story looks like. When you read a story, you can't... if you go to retell it to someone and you haven't got a Bible, then you need another method of telling it by reading it, other than reading it. So the best way is to remember it. And you may not know this, but in ancient times, people used to be able to remember heaps more than we can remember. The scholars have Luke's Gospel. This is just an example. It's 20,000 words, I think, in Luke's Gospel. And those that wrote the text down and passed it on used to check it with the guys who remembered it, because the guys that remembered it were more accurate than the people who wrote it down. Not Chinese whispers at all. When they passed it on, they passed on every detail, and they did it very accurately. There's a book out I think is going to transform scholarship by Lynn Kelly. She's called The Memory Code. And I don't know if any of you have seen it or heard of it. Richard Feidler interviewed Lynn Kelly, and she has found out that ancient people stored away stacks and stacks of stuff, and she's learnt the memory technique so well that she's Australia's best card sharp. She can remember all the cards in order if you put down 52. She's learned the ancient technique of memory, and she said, when I was a kid at school, I could only do maths, couldn't remember stuff at all, but I've learned their technique. So we're going to see something of the way they told the details of this story and passed it on. And if we can have a look at this technology here, hopefully it'll work. Here we go. That and that. Which one didn't I press, guys? The top one? Oh, there we go. Look. Now, this is the simple version. And the simple version is that God blesses his creation for a plan of fruitfulness. Violence comes in, whole lot of immorality. Doesn't look like it's going to follow the blessing. The curse kicks in instead. But right down the bottom, God blesses the creation once again with the plan of fruitfulness. And James will take off from there in his study. But in the meantime, we've got violence. That little red word there, for those who can't see, it's violence. Down the bottom is peace. That's point A. Point B, God speaks. He tells Noah to do something, tells him what he's going to do, and he gives him the instructions later at the end of the flood to come out. The floodwaters rise for 40 days. C, the floodwaters recede for 40 days. The waters triumph in victory. That chaotic flood comes over all of the wickedness for 150 days, and then the waters abate before the ark rests for 150 days. And all of that takes us, if you follow that pattern, the very central verse is this one. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. What are you hearing echoes of there? The wind blowing over the face of the earth. The Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was a wind of God that swept over. So as the God remembers Noah, it's not just that he kind of forgot, I've got other things going on in other galaxies, I'll see how Noah's doing back there. No, when he remembers him, he knows him, he's important to him, he's always got him in his memory and in his heart, and he remembers Noah and what he'd said to him, and so he begins afresh. But that central verse is God remembers Noah. God remembers you. God remembers you. I want to just dwell on this for a little bit. Do you remember a man who'd lived a very terrible life? He was so bad that when Jesus was crucified, the Romans said, stick this guy up next to him and another one over here. And this one was just full of filthy language and he was cursing. But the other guy said, he recognised he was next to a king, a royal man. He said to the royal king, when you come into your kingdom, can you remember me? Faith. I taught some children, I used to teach classes in Tasmania to about eight sort of classes of 25 or 30 primary school students. We had a lot of fun in our lessons, but I don't know what they remembered. I said, if you don't remember anything else from this whole course this year, remember these two words. One of them's the word remember, and the second one's me. Remember me, not talking of me, but you say those words to the living God. You call upon him and you have faith. That's what the whole year's been about. Remember me. God's promise is that he'll remember you. So the living God remembers Noah, and he remembers also his plan for the human race. There's nothing forgotten here. And his plan is always to reveal his wonderful goodness and grace, but to deal severely with the opposition and the sin of the world, which so interrupts that plan. You'll notice once Noah got going, the first thing he did, or not the first, but close to the first, was he got drunk and made a mess of it again. But God finally, in his the fullness of time, sends the true leader of the human race. He comes himself, and he enters into the depths of sin and wickedness and evil himself, and he takes it upon himself. And the judgment, he cries out upon the world, it is finished. And he bears the judgment. That's the God of love. That's the same God at work here in Noah's day. The God of grace, of fresh beginnings, to bring fresh responsiveness to himself. And he does that to the absolute utter depths. When Christ is crucified, he deals with sin once and for all. That's why Paul can say, the reason we toil and struggle is because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who are getting hammered right now because they believe. So this is the toil and struggle, is to proclaim the most wonderful word of a saving God who's always pledged to do that. But he saves us not by bypassing judgment, but by taking us down through judgment. And you and I have also been taken into judgment. We have been judged, and we've been saved to the uttermost. I know I'm preaching the New Testament, but the whole of this story bears witness to Christ. Whenever we think and read the scriptures, we're thinking of what's this telling us and saying to us about Jesus Christ. Some of these scholars, they got time to hunt around and see what the Sumerians, Sumerians, thought. And I'm so glad for their work and very grateful for the fresh understanding. But I hope, and most of them do, lead us back to where these scriptures point us to the good news of Jesus Christ. That little chart that I've showed you is to help. This is how the memory system of this story works. I think it's probably helpful to see something of the rest. The other, I'm going to change it, I think. Yeah, I got the gadget. There's the other one. Can you see that all right? No. No, I knew you couldn't. That's why I got the other one. But if I just tell you, Noah, then Shem, then the ark, then the flood down the bottom, the flood, no flood, and the ark, and Shem, and Noah. That's the pattern. It's just a perfect pattern there. But the middle one again, God remembers, that's 8:1. So the whole story is told in detail like that. There's a command to enter the ark. That's that little purple one about with the underlining there. Command to leave the ark. There's food outside the ark. There's food in the ark. 7 days waiting for the flood. 7 days waiting for them to subside.
It's verse 11 and 12. Just it makes the references how the whole story works. Did you know that story worked like that? Anyone know that?
Andrew Everson's a bright man. He knew. I didn't know that stuff until, a couple of months ago, I suppose. But it's helped me now to see what the central point of this all is, because every verse looks like, oh, what does that mean? What does this bit mean? Well, they all are significant. They're all holy scripture. They're all God's story. But the central point is the one we want. God remembers Noah. And so not only that, but Jesus himself takes up this story and he tells us that that it's to warn as well. And he mentions it as a warning to be ready, really by saying be ready. The best way to be ready is to be deliberately involved in the plan of God. Okay, so to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, like these guys are doing, with all your soul and with all of your strength, to be responding to the great love of God who is set before you, and he will bring the whole human race and he brings us through, and we come through. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So he's bringing us to the goal that he's set, and to be part of that plan, being fruitful and multiplying and having that blessing upon you. The fruitfulness, it's not just, you know, having children, it's the whole fruitfulness of what it is to be a human being. And that's what we're called to be by faith, and to be in the action of that. And the warning really is to don't sort of just fluff around and miss out on what your life is to be. It's a great venture, and it would have been a great venture on an ark of those dimensions with all those creatures in it. I sometimes think, you know, the kids get the best part of the story, really. Like, we try not to worry them too much. We think we better not tell them God's, you know, going to, and he's not going to flood the whole earth, is he? He's promised that's not going to happen again. But the kids get the story, and we mostly focus on all the creatures God's made, and you get to draw the picture of them walking up the plank, you know. But that's all part of the glory. That's what God is primarily about, is the creatures and the human race, and it's a beautiful combining together to fulfill his plan for glory. The whole creation groans even now, waiting for the revealing of the true sons of God, waiting to see what's yet to be. So my notes, let me see what I haven't said that I need to. The other 4,000 things I've got here. There's lots of little details. The first bird that Noah sends out is a raven, and the raven doesn't come back. And the suggestion is that it had plenty to go on with. There was a lot of carrion lying around up on the hills as the waters are receding. There's plenty of meat, and the raven's pretty happy to chew on that. Why come back? Then a bit later out goes the dove, and in the scripture the doves has a lovely, you know, purpose mentioned there, as the dove, like a dove, the Spirit of God comes upon the Lord. The Spirit's going forth, but the dove goes out and comes back. It's a lower bird, and as the waters are going down, then the bird goes out again and comes back with an olive branch, and someone says that's just to teach us that you can't kill an olive tree, you know, so all of those things. But there's so many, you know, so many lights and so many insights and rich insights from this passage, and one of them is that God does deal severely with violence and sin and so on, immorality. And the New Testament warns us, you want to inherit the kingdom of God, don't go down that track, you know. You be a person in the Lord's way of things, and it'll work out heaps better. And his grace will continue to lead us really home to where we should be as worship. The final verse of my little passage is Genesis 8:19, and Noah gets out. The smell would have been a relief just to get out, you know. And he gets out and he builds a little altar, and there he worships. Uh, 8:19 is where I finish. So Noah 8:18. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife, his sons' wives, and every animal, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by families. And so the father begins the family anew, and Noah built an altar to the Lord, and then he took the clean bird and offered a burnt sacrifice on the altar. And so that's where my sort of talk brings us to. So to worship the Lord is the great outcome. I trust that's been a help to us, and I'm reckoning my time's about done now.